long time. Let's read together Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless thy word as it is preached this morning. Give unto thy servant the grace rightly to divide thy word of truth and to explain thy word in such a way that it is edifying to the people of God. Forgive our sins, our weaknesses, both in preaching and in hearing, and pardon us in our Savior's blood. For his sake do we ask these things. Amen. Like so many of the Psalms, Psalm 61 takes the form of a prayer. That's plain from the opening verses of the Psalm. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. Verse 2. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. The psalmist is praying. He is praying to God. He is pouring out his heart before God. His prayer to God is a petitionary prayer. In his prayer, the psalmist is making supplication to God. He is asking something of God, beseeching God to satisfy a need that he has, a need that he is keenly aware of. That need concerns a vow that the psalmist has made. Really, vows in the plural. That's plain from verse 5. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. And that's plain from the last verse of the psalm. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. The psalmist's petition to God is that God will give him the strength, the spiritual strength, to carry out the vows that he has made. He takes his vows seriously, utterly seriously. But for various reasons, he finds extreme difficulty. In fact, he finds it well nigh impossible for him to carry out the vows that he has assumed. And so in his need, he turns to God and he beseeches God to supply the grace needed to fulfill his vows. This aspect of the instruction of Psalm 61 has application to the sacrament of holy baptism administered in our midst this morning. These parents who presented their little ones for baptism assumed a vows over their children, as all of us have who have presented children for baptism. as every believing parent knows, by experience, the vow of baptism is no easy vow to fulfill. In fact, as every believing parent admits, there's no strength in us to fulfill the vow that we have solemnly made. If it depended on us, that vow would never be fulfilled. What we have vowed would fall to the ground. Like the psalmist, we this morning turn to God for the strength to carry out our vows, to carry out our vows in His covenant. I call your attention to a prayer for strength to carry out our vows. A prayer for strength to carry out our vows. Notice three things with me this morning. First, the prayer's content. What is it for which we are praying? Secondly, the prayer's urgency. The prayer to God that the psalmist makes is a prayer uttered out of urgency, great necessity. And then finally, let's notice together the prayer's answer, God's answer to the prayer of His people for the strength to carry out their vows. It is clear that the psalmist is in serious trouble at the time that he pens Psalm 61. He makes that very plain from what he says and the way in which he says it in the psalm. He is discouraged, deeply discouraged. That comes out in the opening verses. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto Thee. This is no ordinary prayer, but this is a fervent supplication. And it is uttered at a time when the psalmist is greatly discouraged. He's discouraged because of the circumstances out of which he makes his prayer to God. He prays to God because of the fear and desperation in his own soul that arises out of the certain knowledge that in his own strength, he will not be able to carry out his vow. His discouragement comes out when he goes on to say at the end of verse 2 that his heart is overwhelmed. So intense were his sufferings. So extreme were the difficulties that he faced. So intense the temptations that beset him, the dangers that surrounded him, that he was well nigh overwhelmed by them. And if overwhelmed, he would not be able to fulfill the vows that he has made. He was at the brink of despair. He is discouraged, utterly discouraged. His discouragement was not due to physical suffering, although he was made at this time to suffer physically. And suffering physically, to suffer intensely, to suffer physically over a long period of time, always entails the temptation to despair, the temptation to give up. But that was not primarily the reason for the psalmist's discouragement. His discouragement was not either due only to the grievous circumstances that surrounded him. The circumstances in his everyday life. Circumstances of loss. Circumstances of hardship. Circumstances of great disappointment at this time. Circumstances in which he found himself abandoned by friends, forsaken by his own family. But that was not primarily the reason for his supplication to God. Neither was the psalmist's discouragement due to the loss of the sense of God's blessing because of his sins. Sins that he was walking in impenitently. Sins on account of which God was punishing him and chastening him. That's not to say that David was not at this time suffering the bitter consequences of past sins. He was, as we will see presently. Even for the child of God, what you sow, you reap. There are consequences, serious consequences sometimes, for a walk in sin. But the psalmist's discouragement was primarily discouragement with respect to a vow and the temptation that faced him and the difficulty that confronted him in carrying out the vow that he had assumed. That vow was the vow of the king. King David is the human writer of the psalm. That's why he says what he does in verse 6. Thou wilt prolong the king's life. David writes in the psalm, not as a private individual, but he writes in the psalm as a king, as one who has assumed the vows of kingship. He prays to God for restoration to his kingdom. He's praying to God in the psalm that he may be restored to his position of kingship in order to rule over the people of God. And thus he prays for the grace once again to carry out the vows of the king. The background to Psalm 61 is David's flight from his own son, wicked son, Absalom. At this time, Absalom had driven David from the throne and forced David to flee from Jerusalem. Absalom was determined to snatch the kingship and the kingdom for himself, to wrest the kingdom of Israel from David, his own father. You can read this sad history for yourself in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19, and it is a very sad history. David was forced to flee for his life to Mahanaim on the far side of the Jordan River. Almost all Israel has turned against him at this time. The majority have forsaken him and are standing behind Absalom. He was an exile now in a strange land, not sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, but now fleeing for his very life. That's why he says what he does in verse 2. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. He's not in Jerusalem. He's far away from Jerusalem. And outside of Jerusalem, far away from the capital, far away from the throne, he finds himself sorely tempted to renounce the vow that once he had assumed, to forsake that vow, at the very least, to despair that he would ever again be able to function as Israel's king. His suffering, therefore, was occasioned by his vow. His suffering was due to his heartfelt desire to carry out his vow, although he was tempted to forsake the vow. Let Absalom have the throne. Let there be peace in Israel. Not a real peace, but rather than to fight to regain the throne, David was tempted to walk away. Because of his vow, he was made to suffer. Because of his vow, he was despairing. That vow was the vow that David had assumed when he was crowned the king. A vow is a public promise. It's a promise. A vow, children, is just a promise. But a vow is a promise that is made publicly. A vow is a special kind of promise. It is a promise made before the face of God, and it is a promise made before the people of God. The vows that David had assumed, he assumed when Samuel the prophet anointed him to be king. At the time of his anointing, he assumed that vow. What was the vow? What was the promise that he made when he was crowned king? The promise that he made was the promise to be God's king, to represent God among his people, to be the spokesman of God, so that in him the people would see God himself. Included in his vow was his promise to rule over God's people. He had been put in a special office. Kingship was an office, and it was an office of rule. The duty of the king was especially the duty of ruling over God's people. It was the duty of holding before the people of God the word and the law of God. That was his calling. That was the vow that he assumed. That's what he promised before God and the congregation of the people of God he would do. Not rule according to his own will, his own whims, as the rulers of this world do, but to rule according to God's word, the standard, the one and only standard for rule appointed by God. It was the vow as king to be an example to the people of God. Not only to tell the people of God in God's name how they must live and how they may not live, but himself, to be an example to the people of God. That was included in the vow that he had assumed. Included in the vow was the vow to vindicate the right and to punish the wrong and the evildoer. Included in that vow was the promise to defend the people of God, to protect them from their enemies, to arm them so that those enemies would not be able to gain the victory over them, but they over their enemies. Included in that vow was the promise to give himself with all that he was and everything that he had to the cause of God and the people of God. King, yes, but also servant, lowly servant to the people of God and the servant of God himself. David's vow was a covenant vow. It was a vow that he made on behalf of the covenant God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it was a vow that he made on behalf of the covenant community, the covenant people of God, which Israel was. That was the vows in the plural, because of the many different dimensions of the one vow that he made. This was the vow and vows that David assumed. This was the solemn promise that he made publicly with God as his witness and with the people of God as his witness. So have you this morning. The vows which you have spoken are really no different than the vow that King David made. The vows that you have made, vows in the plural is fitting because of all the different aspects of that vow. And there isn't just one question that's asked you in the baptism form this morning, but three, and that underscores the plurality, that aspect of the one vow that has many different dimensions. The vows that you have made this morning, you have made before God solemnly. You have testified, as God is my witness, I willingly, we willingly and gladly assume this responsibility. Like David, you have assumed your vows before God's people. They are witness to the solemn promise that you have made this morning, that you will bring up your little ones, newly baptized, along with the other of the children that God has given to you in the fear of His name for His glory. Israel existed for the glory of God. So the church today exists for the glory of God. Most importantly, it lives in your mind this morning that your vow before God is a vow to which you will give yourself with everything that you have. You will teach your children, expend yourself to see to it that they are taught the Word of God, the truth of the one into whom they have been baptized. You will send them to the good Christian schools, see to their education in those schools. You will, besides instructing them and seeing to their instruction, which instruction includes, of course, the church, membership in a true church of Jesus Christ, and the exposition of the Word of God, but also you will rule over them. lovingly. You will discipline them. That's the calling of the king. And that's the calling of covenant parents. To guide them so that they live uprightly according to God's word in love, disciplining them when they refuse and when they are wayward. And by the power of your own example. The power of your own godly life. The power of your own keeping of God's good commandments. Doing that which is right and pleasing before God. These are all aspects of the vow that you have made. To God now, like David, you must turn for the grace and strength to carry out this vow. That's the urgency. The urgency is the knowledge that you have of yourself, your own inability, as well as your own unworthiness to be privileged to do this great work in the covenant of God. Like David, it must live in your consciousness that for the carrying out of your vow, you are dependent on God. That lived in his mind in the very difficult circumstances through which God at this time led David, served to impress upon him the impossibility in his own strength, his own ingenuity, his own wisdom to carry out his vow. He was made through his own experience to know and learn that for the carrying out of his vow, something that he would have taken for granted, if you had talked to him, he would have admitted that in the past. Now he did not take for granted his utter dependence upon God to carry out his vow. Many do not depend upon God, do not look to God for the carrying out of their vows. And the result is inevitably the breaking of those vows, which breaking God takes seriously. They make the vow of marriage, which stands behind the vow that you have made this morning at baptism. And they break that vow with impunity. They make the vow, the public confession of faith in the congregation, before God and before the church. And they leave the church for wrong and sinful reasons and break the solemn vow that they have made. They take the vow of elder, deacon, minister of God's word. And they are not faithful in their teaching. They're not faithful in their rule. They're not faithful in their dispensing of the alms. And the vow that you have taken, how many have not taken that very same vow, but been unfaithful, renounced their vow, failed to bring up their children in the fear of God? So it must live in your consciousness, as it did in David's, as it must in every believing parent, that we depend not at all upon ourselves, but upon God and God alone. Every believing father must know the impossibility of his carrying out the vow to be a faithful covenant father. Every father here this morning knows of the difficulties that attend carrying out the fatherly vow. Every father here this morning knows his own weaknesses, his own sins, his own inclination not to take seriously the vow that for some of us many years ago we assumed. We know something of the discouragement that attends those who do faithfully strive to carry out their vows. Every believing mother knows by experience the impossibility of carrying out her covenant vow as a wife and mother. Every believing mother, especially a mother of many children, as both of you are, knows something of the stress and strain upon a wife and mother in a covenant home. Knows how impossible in her own strength it is to carry out that vow. So it must live in your consciousness that the strength to carry out the vows that you assumed this morning is in God and in God alone. God gives that strength through means. The psalm identifies those means. The psalm is instructive from that point of view as well. Not only that it calls us to look to God for the strength that we need to fulfill our vows, but it also is instructive with the means that God uses in order to supply our need. First and foremost, the means is prayer. Parenting begins on your knees in prayer. Short as the baptism form is, 2 pages, it contains 2 prayers. That underscores the important place of prayer. That's what David is doing in Psalm 61. He's praying. He's crying out to God in prayer. Why? Because he knows that prayer is the means by which God supplies believing parents with the strength to carry out their vows. Just as it was through prayer that God would supply David's needs, give him the victory, restore him to the throne of Israel and to his kingship. Do we understand this? Really understand this? Do you pray, you fathers? Do you pray? Do you pray several times during the day? And do your prayers specifically include your beseeching God for the grace to be godly covenant fathers? Do you pray for the grace to be godly fathers in the hearing of your children? Is this something that they hear at the family altar when, as a family, you gather together in order to worship? Mothers, do you pray? The demands of your calling are overwhelming. Absolutely overwhelming. Do you pray? Does that sense drive you to fervent prayer to God, beseeching Him for the grace to carry out the vows you have made this morning? Do you pray earnestly that He will keep you from discouragement, from despair, when it seems as if you cannot go on? do you pray? That's the first means indicated in the psalm. The second means is the Word of God. That's implied, clearly implied. Verse 7, He shall abide before God forever, O prepare mercy and truth, which shall preserve him. He's not talking about his preservation in salvation. He's talking about God's preservation of him as king, in his calling and office as king among God's people. But notice that, the emphasis upon the truth. God's truth is His Word. It's the truth revealed in His Word. The great truth revealed in God's Word is the truth of His mercy. That's His love for His people. That's why those two are joined in the verse. Mercy and truth. Verse 7. Truth is the Word of God. And the great truth set forth in that word is the mercy of God, His covenant grace in Jesus Christ. The very message of the sacrament of baptism this morning, the suffering, the dying, the blood shedding of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Parents, do you read the Word of God? Do you read God's Word on your own, for your own instruction, your own strength? Do you read it together? Husbands and wives, do you read it in your family? Is this at the center of your family devotions? This is the means by which it pleases God to give you, to give covenant parents the grace needed to fulfill their vows. And third, the means is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. God's Word, as it is proclaimed in the fellowship of His people, in the gathered congregation. This is fundamental. It isn't just God's Word written that David has in mind, but God's Word proclaimed. That's evident from the reference in Psalm 61 to the tabernacle. Verse 4, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. The tabernacle was a tent, but it was a special tent. It was the tent in the Old Testament in which God's people worshiped God. That would be replaced by David's son, Solomon, who would build the temple. But the tabernacle, to use New Testament language, the church, the public worship of the church, God uses to bestow the grace to carry out our covenant vows. Apart from the church, in separation from the church, disdain of the church, there's no possibility to carry out our vows. And that belongs as a very important purpose of our weekly public gatherings for worship. Why the church? Why the tabernacle of God? Because in the tabernacle, God's grace, the gospel, is proclaimed. God's grace for His covenant people in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what all the sacrifices of the tabernacle pointed to. And that's what the sacrament of baptism also points us to. That's the rock that is higher than we are. Verse 2. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That rock is Jesus Christ. In the gospel, God proclaims His love for us in His Son, Jesus Christ in the cross, the mercy and truth of verse 7, meet together. There God proclaims the truth of His own fulfillment, of His vow on our behalf. The vow that He, our covenant Heavenly Father, made for our and our children's salvation. He kept that vow. The testimony of the sacrament this morning is to His keeping of His vow. He did not draw back, even when the fulfillment of His vow, His promise of salvation to you and to me and to our children, meant the suffering and the death of His own Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now by means of the proclamation of that very truth, God by His Spirit works in us the grace also to carry out our covenant vows. Oh, the church, the importance of the church can never be overstated. God hears and God answers the prayer of believing parents for the strength to carry out their vows. That is the teaching of Psalm 61. He heard David's prayer. He brought David back. He gave him victory over Absalom and the forces of Absalom. He restored him to the throne so that once again he could carry out the vow that he had made. That's how the psalm ends. So I will sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. That's the experience too of believing parents. Despite all our weaknesses, our sins, God is pleased to use us for the upbringing of His children. What a testimony to the goodness of His grace. He answers the prayer in such a way that He not only equips us to carry out our vows, but to carry them out gladly. That's not the least important aspect of the instruction of Psalm 61. That comes out too in the way in which the psalm ends. So I will sing praise unto thy name. Praise. That's joy. That's thanksgiving. That's gratitude. Not only does God answer the prayer by giving us the grace, He gives us the grace in such a way that joyfully we take up this calling with a sense of the privilege that we have from God to carry it out. And in that way, God is pleased to use us. He was pleased to use David on behalf of His covenant. In spite of all his weaknesses, all his sins, even the sins that He judged in David later in life, in the rebellion of Absalom himself, because David had taken up the sword, God would use the sword to chasten David in His own generations. Nonetheless, God was pleased to use David for the good of His church is covenant in the Old Testament. God is pleased to use covenant parents today. That's our deep desire. That's the prayer that we make to God. God hears that prayer by using us in our generations. Verse 6, Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations, in many generations. And for that, he must receive the praise. The covenant is his covenant. That we belong to the covenant is due to his mercy on us in eternity. That in the covenant we are fitted to carry out our covenant calling is due to him and him alone. And thus, to him, by us, let all the glory and praise be now and forever. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word, the instruction of thy word, especially with respect to our vows as covenant believing parents, but the vows that we as a congregation too willingly assume in thy covenant. Equip us as only thou canst, and O God, be pleased to use us for the good of